Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you again. As we go look at the Gospel of John, I'd ask you to turn back there to John chapter 19, and we'll continue our thoughts. And our thoughts are going to keep sort of flowing along the same sort of thought as to what he has done for us as we go through this passage. As you're turning there, I'd just like to read another verse for you back in Isaiah 54. You're perhaps familiar with it. Isaiah writes these words, the words of the Lord, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee in a little wrath. I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, says the Lord, thy Redeemer." Now, I know sometimes when we get into the book of Isaiah, it's hard to tell where things fit in and what the Lord is talking about, and whether it's something specific to the nation of Israel at that time or whether it goes beyond that. But as I think of these words, they're in Isaiah 54. It comes after the middle portion of Isaiah where it speaks so much about Christ and the servant of God that has come in Isaiah 53 and all the wondrous things that we learn about in there. And as I think about this, I believe it may have something in the past history of Israel, but I believe it points to the cross as well. And he says, "For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment." And I think that speaks in a sense about the cross and the fact that he hid his face from the nation of Israel. And for us as Gentiles, he graciously lumped us in there, I think, didn't he? And he hid his face from us for a little while, just for a moment. And he speaks there again, "In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee. And we realize, though, and we're going to read in just a minute, chapter 19, or a portion of it, that it doesn't seem like a little wrath, does it? But as I ponder this passage a little bit, we can appreciate the fact that the Lord set the nation of Israel aside and he focused on his son because his son was the only one that could complete and finish this work. And so for that little moment, and I guess it would be a little moment when you consider the vastness of eternity and the joy that we have in living and with all of eternity, it was but a moment in time when the Lord suffered for us, though intensely it was in all of this. And I trust this morning, or this evening as you're here with us, that you know Christ as your Savior, because if that's what this speaks about, there will come a time that if you haven't accepted Christ and what he did in substituting for you, that little moment will reoccur, and that little wrath will reoccur, and you'll be faced for it with it. But the reality of it is, instead of a little moment, it will be all of eternity and the entirety of the wrath of God upon you. And what a sad thing to have rejected the Lord, to have to face that. But as we think about this passage this evening, I just wanted to keep that in mind, that the Lord has done this, and he did this for a moment. And then he says, "But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, says the Lord thy Redeemer." That's the end result of it. Every moment of every day of the rest of my life for all of eternity, everlasting mercy is a gift that comes from the passage that we're about to read and what the Lord did in all of this. Before we read, too, I just want to share another little story from the book of Kings that you're probably familiar with. It comes from Elijah's life, and there was a time when the nation of Israel was being pressed by the king of Syria, and they were coming down about to conquer them. And as the king of Syria had these strategies set up and these plans to conquer the nation of Israel, he would go somewhere and be ready to ambush them or whatever it was. But then the king of Israel, Elijah, would come to him and he would say, "Don't go down there, because that's where Syria is going to be." And he would louse up the king of Syria's plans. And he did this for a while, and it upset the king. And when the king discovered that it was Elijah, he sent all his men down to eliminate Elijah. And we would read there, if you remember the story, he had a little servant with him. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do? We are ridiculously outnumbered. And from the perspective of a man's eyes, they were without hope that morning, the servant had said to Elijah. And Elijah said unto him, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he might see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah. And we realize, don't we, Paul says that the battles aren't physical battles, there's spiritual battles going on. And this man that we're going to read about that is about to hang on the cross was the Lord of hosts of all those armies, was he not? And as I picture Elijah and this servant being able to see the host of the Lord's armies around about him on the hills, just to have a glimpse of that and the peace and the assurance that he must have had in that moment. But now I want to draw our attention to John chapter 19 as we think about what Christ is going through here. And this morning our thoughts, and they're going to continue this evening on this thought of how committed he was to what he was doing and that he was going to complete that no matter what. And as I put these two passages together, the story in Kings, I would suspect that if the Lord had have wanted to, he could have said to his disciples in the garden, he could have said to anybody around about them, Lord, open their eyes that they might see. And I think in that 24 hours in that day at Calvary, the Lord of hosts, his armies were all about him. And the wonder of it is to me that every moment of that day was an opportunity. There was reasons, not excuses, but there was reasons every moment when someone spoke, when somebody did something to him, that he could have just said, okay, charge. And it would have been over for us. And so as we read this passage, just keep that in mind as we think about these things, that the Lord of hosts, his army was with him all the time, ready and armed to do whatever he asked. And he stayed them for me and for you. And that's what I want to share with you this evening, just that we appreciate that more and more as we think about these things. This morning we started to think too, and I shared with you the thought that there's a lot of transitioning going on here, and that for me, I just anchor my mind on those four things, that at Gethsemane, the first place, the focus of the people was that they wanted to capture the Lord. But for the Lord, his focus as he went into that garden was his commitment to what he was about to go into for the next hours, that he was fully committed to that and he would keep to that. And then we transition through a lot of activities to Gabbatha, to the pavement, the place where he'd be judged. And the people there just have this focus that they wanted to convict him. No matter what it was, they wanted to convict him. But the Lord had his own focus, didn't he? That he was going to drink of that cup. Every bitter drop of that cup he was going to drink for my eternal security. And then we would go on in the transitions that happen. The next we would focus on that we're going to read about here. It's at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And as far as the people were concerned, all that they wanted to do was crucify him, away with him. They wanted to crucify him, didn't they? But as far as the Lord was concerned, he was committed to that task. And at Calvary, he was going to complete the work that he came to do, that his Father had sent him to do. And we're going to think a little bit about that work this evening. And then the fourth thing, the place that is there, is the garden where there was a grave. And we thought just for a moment there this morning that, to me, this is where the people just wanted to cast them away. Psalm 2, doesn't it, says that they wanted to break their bands with him and cast this cord. Just any responsibility that they had, any obligation to the Lord, they wanted to sever that tie at all so they could be free to do whatever they wanted to do. They wanted to cast them away. But as far as the Lord was concerned, he was looking forward to that grave because he knew that was the final step, that he was going to conquer death and sin and everything that we dread in our lives. And he was going to do that for us. So we just want to keep that picture in mind. As we left chapter 18, we were kind of in the stage of considering Gabbatha and the fact that they were trying to convict him. And they're still trying to do that here as well. I think we'll take the time and read a portion of this chapter. We didn't read a lot this morning. We just picked out verses, and we're going to do that again this evening. But considering the content of the chapter, I think it's a special chapter, and we ought to read a portion of it together. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus, and he scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robes, and Pilate said unto them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, 'Whence art thou, or where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, 'Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?' Jesus answered, 'Thou couldest have had no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin.' And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and he sat down in the judgment seat, in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified, and the two others with them on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, and he put it on the cross. And the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to his disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And after these things, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, 'I thirst.' Now there was a set of vessels full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost." And we'll just stop there for now as we consider some thoughts. Perhaps we'll read further on in a little while as we go through this. Let's go back to verse 1. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." This is the man that he found no fault in. And if you go back and look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they kind of abbreviate this part of it and they expand on other parts. But basically, they picture it as Pilate coming out and says, I find no fault in him, so he crucified him. They hated him without a cause, no reason at all, no fault in him at all, but yet they would do this to him. And again, just picture the Lord of hosts being there, being scourged, and his army about him just waiting for the call, and he remains quiet because he loves me, because he loves you. They scourged him. Scourging's a sign of authority, isn't it? That who's in charge? A sign of judgment sometimes as well. We have the story, don't we, of Jesus, and he took the whip and he scourged them in the temple, didn't he? Because they were selling. It was like a marketplace to them, and they were mocking the temple, such a holy place, and they would just go about their daily business and all this. But when we go back to that picture, we see that the Lord used that scourge to clean the tables, didn't he? In love. He didn't touch a body. There's no record of him touching a body with that scourge at all because he loved them. He'd come to die for them as he came to die for me and for you and all of this. It says in Matthew, the Lord even spoke and he told his disciples, and he said, there's a day coming when they will deliver me to the Gentiles to be mocked, to be scourged, to be spit upon, and to be crucified. And this moment was now coming true, wasn't it? He was being scourged and all this. Let's just think about it for a minute. This man, the Son of God, his beloved Son in whom he was so well pleased, the one that Pilate could find no fault in at all. There was no sin in him at all. Pilate was a Roman, and for the Romans, the scourging was like this. It was made up of a leather thong, and it was weighted down with sharp pieces of bone and sharp pieces of iron. And then the Roman soldiers would take that man. They would strip him of his clothes so there'd be no protection there against the whip. They would bend him over and they would tie him to a pillar and lash him across his back, across his breast. The host of heaven was watching, just waiting. And he was committed to go through this. Because he loves us in all of these things. The story tells us in Pilate, in his transition going back and forth, he sent him on to Herod. There's no real record as to whether Herod had scourged him too or not, but many believe that he did, just so that he could have his say in this. The Jews did a little different. Their whip had three thongs of leather, and they would lash the person 39 times, 13 times on the bare breast, 13 times on the left shoulder, and 13 times on the right shoulder. And the Lord allowed it to happen through all of this. And in the end, the picture would be shown, wouldn't it? In Psalm 22, in verse 7, it says, they're my bones, they look and they stare upon me. This is a man, his visage was marred more than any man because he loved me and because he loved you. And that's the message that he wants us to hear tonight, isn't he? But where is the love in all of this? Hebrews chapter 12, and let's just read a verse there, and then we're going to come right back here. Hebrews chapter 12, familiar verse. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. I'm not sure really how to fit this picture in here as to where the love fits in, but I think a piece of it is that for me to have the privilege of being called a child of God, a son of God, there was a level of scourging that had to take place, a spiritual level of scourging that had to take place, that is pictured for us in what Pilate did here in John 19 and 1 as he scourged the Lord, that I could be called the Son of God. I couldn't handle the scourging of my own, so Jesus stepped in. He says, I'll do it for you, Dave. He says, I'll do it for you and for you as well. That's where the love really comes in, isn't it, in all of this. And then Pilate would say, as we read in verse 10, he says, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have had no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee has the greater of the sin." Pilate thought he was in charge, but we thought about that this morning a little bit, didn't we? The Lord was in charge of this. His Father was in charge of this. His Father was the sin, the one that allowed Pilate to instruct his men that they could scourge him in all of this. The heart of God allowed this, and because it was the heart of God that wanted this to happen, the Son of God, his heart allowed it to happen too. For me, in all of these things. And as we were to, if we were to read on in Hebrews 12, if we had read a little bit further, we would have read these words, "After it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Afterwards, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It was the only righteous man that was scourged that day, wasn't it? And I'm not sure what the peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes out of that. But as I think about it, it just takes me back to Isaiah 53, and it simply says that with his stripes, I am healed. Wonderful, isn't it, what he went through? Just to allow me to be healed, to prevent me from going through this. Well, we're starting to make the transition now. In verse 17, it says, "He bearing his cross went forth unto a place called the place of the skull," which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And what a place. I wonder sometimes as I think back, you think of the Creator as he's carrying that cross to that place. He was the one that created it. What was in his heart and his mind when he created that place before ever there was a man on this earth, knowing what the end result was going to be? He knew what he was going to have to go through since before the foundation of the earth. As we think of this place, again, their goal now is they've convicted him. False charges, false allegations, and it didn't matter. There was no fault in him at all, but they found him guilty. And now it was crucify him, crucify him. And their focus was on crucifying him. And as we go, the transition is really quick here, isn't it? You think about it in today's society and the law of today. When something happens, there's an appeal, and then there's another appeal, and to the next court, and to the next court, and all of these things. And what was a long trial at the start stretches out sometimes for years before the sentence is always passed down, is it, automatically. But here it was crucify him and crucify him, and there was hardly a heartbeat. And that cross was thrown on his shoulders and said, "Get up to that hill, get going." And he could hardly carry it, could he not? Where was God in all of this? There was no delay in him. He sensed the urgency and the importance of what had to happen at Calvary that day. And so there was no appeal from the God of heaven who could have just spoke a word. Instead, he says, "Get on with it." He quietly said, "Get on with it," didn't he? When he didn't respond. And I think how obedient the hosts of his armies were to be able to hold back, to not just go for it. They knew who he was and the perfectness. They had been with him in heaven. They knew how lovely he was. How they must have been amazed at what man did to him. Sorry. As we go through these things. As we go to Golgotha though, as we now read in verse 19 as they go there, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not to the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." And so it stands. He says, no, that's the way it's going to be. And this was Pilate's attitude, wasn't he? He had a hate relationship with the Jewish people. He didn't really like to be there, I don't think. He didn't like the way he had to handle things with them. It wasn't that Pilate didn't mind crucifying somebody. That was old hat to them. They did a lot of that in those days for other reasons. That wasn't a problem at all. But here we see him. He was kind of killing two birds with one stone, so to speak, wasn't he? He was sort of getting back at Jesus because Jesus hadn't answered him. and I guess a quick temper or whatever it might have been, and he says, I'm going to go through with this and push through with this. But yet at the same time, he was getting under the skin of the Israelites, was he not? Because he left that sign there and says, he's your king, he's your king. And he left it that way, and they could hardly stand that in all of this. And again, while all of this was going on, and they were arguing about this, the Lord knew all of this, and he sat quietly through them. Right from the time of Saul, wasn't it, they wanted a king. God had said, I am your king. I am your king. And Christ knew that he was their king. He knew that he was going to be their king for all of eternity. But now was not quite the moment, and he would hold back. His heart was willing to accept that mockery. He's not our king. Our king is Caesar. Oh, the lips of the Israelites to be able to say something like that before him in all of this. And so the soldiers had nailed that plaque above his head on that cross that day. But it wasn't the only plaque that was on that cross that day, was it? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Another familiar verse. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says there, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in all of it. Pilate had had his men take that first sign, that first plaque, and nail it to the top. I know this is only symbolic, but the thought is there, isn't it, that above his head was this sign identifying who he was, and there was no room for this other sign there. I believe symbolically it was put at the feet of Jesus. The ordinances that were against me, all the lists of the things and the thoughts and the speech of my life that were contrary to a holy and a righteous God were nailed to that cross. And I believe it was at the foot of the cross. And again, I say that's only symbolic, but I say that, I think, because as you think about it, when that night when they took the Lord down from the cross, they could read the sign at the top, couldn't they? This is the King of the Jews. But at the sign at the bottom, they couldn't see. They had put a spear through his side and came out blood and water. And the ordinances that were against me were washed away by the living water. They were covered by the blood of Christ, never to be seen again in the eyes of a holy and a righteous God. For me and for you, he did that. And so it was. What a glorious thing he allowed them to go through. He would let them mock about the sign at the top because he was dealing with my eternal soul and what I needed. And he had victory that day, triumph over it openly in all of these things. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top to the bottom. Just a sidebar there that you can think about on your own. It was the coat, the covering that went over him without seam. If you go back to Exodus, the covering over the high priest was without seam. And they had taken him and stripped him of that. In all of this. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Try and picture the scene. These soldiers were responsible. I believe they were very close to the foot of the cross, because a little bit later on, we're going to read that the Lord whispered those words, I thirst. And they heard him and they responded to that. These soldiers weren't off in a field somewhere. They were right there near the feet of Jesus. within earshot of the Lord, and he'd hear the conversation that was going on here, that we've got his shoes and his undergarments and whatever else it might have been, the four pieces that they could easily divvy up between them. And I'm sure there was some joking and some jesting that was going on regarding that as to, well, no, those shoes fit me better than they fit you, or those sandals fit me better than they fit you type of thing. And they were jesting, and the Lord would hear all of that. I think perhaps many here this evening have had experiences in your life where you've had a loved one in your family failing near the end of their life, and there's things that have to happen from a practical matter, isn't there? There's different aspects of their assets. Some things you can leave till after they've passed into eternity, but there's things that we just have to deal with, isn't there? And we do it in a gracious way and secretly. We don't talk about them in front of that person as they're failing. We try and sort them out as tenderly as we can in the background. But here were these four soldiers right at his feet talking about the clothes. He'll never need them anymore. Let's just divide them up now. He's on his last breath. He doesn't need them at all. The only personal possessions that he had on this earth, they were about to divvy up between them and joking about it. And then they were drawing straws or rolling dice or whatever they were doing to decide who was going to get the one garment, because it was in pretty good shape and they didn't want to just tear it up and divide it into pieces. And he would hear all of this. What a story, what a picture here. What a contrast, isn't it, between the heart of man and the heart of Christ as he hung on the cross and he heard that. He could have said, no, you're wrong. I still need that, but you don't need yours anymore. He could have done that, but he didn't, because he loves us so dearly. But such a contrast. They were just joking. It was so trivial to them, this, what they were doing and dividing these things up. And yet, no matter how trivial that stuff was, the one that hung on the cross, the one who could have given them garments of salvation and robes of righteousness, there wasn't a thought in their mind about him at all. They didn't care about him at all. They cared more about his clothes at that moment. And he heard that, and he knew that. Oh, how he must have been yearning for them just to turn and look at me and see what you're missing. Get a hold of what you're missing here. And he still went through with it. Could have thought, no, they're all like this. They're all hopeless. None of them are worth it. But he didn't do that, did he? He said, no, I love them. This was the plan from the beginning, and I need to go through it. And he sips once more, doesn't he, from that bitter cup. He's slowly draining it, one drop at a time, as he goes through these things with them as well. Verse 25. Now there stood there by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciples, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. What a wondrous little piece to put in here. I was kind of pondering in my thoughts as to why was it here, the four Gospels. John is the only one that records it. I suppose it's special to him because he's in the midst of it and that too. But I think as you go through the Gospel of John, and you're almost all the way through it now, you've seen something that John in his writings just had a grasp of who this Christ was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, he says, and he realized it. We beheld his glory, the one that was full of grace and truth. As John was writing this, he had gotten it, hadn't he? He had gotten the truth that this wasn't just a wise man, that this wasn't just a loving man that cared about them. This was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who meant everything to him. And he realized that. And so he stood at that cross with the Lord's mother that day. I think by the time this happened, and it's just my speculation, but a lot of the other crowd had probably started to disperse. The novelty was sort of fading off. And they had now crept closer to the foot of the cross, and they were there together in this one moment as we think about this. But as we think about these words that are here too, and what had happened, John was very sensitive to the love of the Lord. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew that it was so important to him, isn't it? And we need to get in this in our lives too, isn't he? This wasn't unique to John. This was unique to everyone who has ever put their trust in Christ. You're a disciple whom Jesus loves. What a wonderful thing we have in Christ in these things, do we not, as we think about this. But as we think about this too, and I think about, we're coming to the close, aren't we? And as we think about Golgotha, and the thought here is the Lord needs to complete his mission. He has come here to show them who the Father is and the depth of the Father's love. And he has to do just a few more things. And one of them here, he has to deal with his mother, doesn't he? And his heart says, I'm not quite finished here. The pain and the anguish he was going through, but he was not quite finished. So I think about this. I think at this point, and I tried to just jot a few things down in my notes, that at this point, this is where his bones, they would look and stare with him. This is where his tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth. And all the description of Psalm 22. All of these things are going on in his mind at this time. The mockery of the people that is there. He's just watched the soldiers, hasn't he, as they part his garments and share them between one another. This is the one that just a few hours ago would say that I am he, I am he. And now the Spirit tells us in Psalm 22 that the thoughts that were really going through his mind is, I am a worm, I am a no man, I am a reproach, despised of the people. And this is what's going through his mind at this time, is it not? And the hatred of mankind is right before his eyes as he's looking down on those that are still there. He feels that pressure, the blow of his father's hand on him. He feels the weight of his body, doesn't he? The strength is almost gone. The nails in his hands and his feet is all that is holding him up through all of this now. And we add to that the awful weight of the sins of the world are upon him at this moment. And he says, I haven't quite finished my work yet. I've got to show them a little bit more about what the love of the Father is about in all of this. And he's looking down at his mother here. If you think back to when he was born in Luke chapter 2 and the words there of Simeon, right, to the mother, he said to Mary, a sword shall pierce through thine own side, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. The Lord knew that it was only moments before that soldier was going to come with that spear and thrust it at his side. And he knew that when that happened, Luke chapter 2 was going to be fulfilled, and his mother would feel like she had a spear thrust through her side. But he says, I must go through with it. I must go through with it. I need to finish this off in all of this. And his heart turns to his mother, and he says, Mother, behold your son. And to his friend and his disciple John, he says, behold your mother. And the two of them dwelt together the rest of their lives on the earth. What a wonderful picture, isn't it? What a lesson for us in our own lives, just a practical sidebar, isn't it? Here is the Lord at the peak of his anguish, knowing that it was just moments in all of that, and he had time to stop and to care for his mother. How many times in our lives do we hesitate, neglect, put off caring for our loved ones when we need to, when we need to set aside the things that aren't so important and to care for them? That's what the Lord does, and that's what he wants us to do. And it's just a little sidebar for us. One of the commentaries, Marcus Dodds, says this. If Christ is chosen and loved as he ought to be loved, that love is a determining affection which rules all else within us and brings us into abiding sympathy with all who are similarly governed and molded by that love. And I think that's a picture of John and the Lord's mother at the foot of the cross that day, wasn't it? That they had a common love in Christ, and that they were now being brought together through the work of Christ and bound together, that their lives would be strengthened and encouraged together. And so it is with us, isn't it? That in Christ, the common denominator is our love for Christ. And it's because of that that we encourage and uplift one another in our lives in all of these things. We need to go on here. Verse 28. After these things, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. This is a turning point, isn't it? It's a pivotal point. There's a sense here that when he says, I thirst, that his work is done. Up until this point, his sole focus was on doing the work that his father had sent him to do. But now, for just a moment, and he only had a moment left, it was a sense that the work was accomplished, that it was complete, wasn't it? And he could think for just a moment about himself, that he actually thirsted. That was how deep he was into the work of God for us that day in all of these things. So I think about this verse, though, and I think about him saying, I thirst. There's no doubt there was a practical thirst there. But if you remember the words of David in Psalm 63, when he was fleeing from Absalom, he would say, O God, you are my God, or early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. And I wonder for that moment, really, our Savior was thirsting for the very presence of his Heavenly Father, that the one place that he really wanted to be was with his Father. And the one place that he really could have been was with his Father. But he chose to stay there, didn't he? Again, for us. What a wonderful Savior we have that he has done for us in all of these things. He just chose to stay there. And then in verse 30 it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. He yielded up the spirit. These are wonderful words too. This is a confirmation that the work is done in a sense, is it not? He said it was finished. But as you think about it, this was a perfect work that he did, planned from before the foundation of time, and everything had to go like clockwork. Everything had to be complete, nothing left undone. When I was more active in work years ago, I used to be responsible for a lot of large automation machines and equipment as we were designing and building these lines, and we would have millions of dollars worth of control, and I spent a lot of my time making lists, either in my head or on a piece of paper, keeping track of what needed to be done yet, and then lists of what was accomplished, and you're checking through this, because in the automation and the safety of all of it, all you had to have is one little thing that went wrong, and it became a big thing, didn't it? So here is the Lord doing a perfect work, and he's able to say, it is finished in all of this. He needed to know what needed to be done, didn't he? He needed to know everything that needed to be done in advance. He went through. He needed to know how it had to be done too. The humility and the anguish and the pain and the suffering that he was going to go through. He needed also to be able to do it in all of these things. And then he needed to know when it was done. That's a sign here, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. He's really the only man, isn't it, that could stop his life. I lay down my life, and he can take it again, can he? And if he wasn't absolutely sure that he had done everything that he needed to do for me, there would have been another breath and another breath until he realized that he had done everything. But he says, it is finished. Sometimes we doubt in our own minds, don't we, our weaknesses and our failures, and we wonder if the work is really done, isn't it? But he finished the work at Calvary that would bring us into a relationship with his Heavenly Father. The thing that he desired when we started this morning in Gethsemane, that his that he'd been given from his Father would be with him and with his Father, and that they would be together. And all the work that he needed to do was done, and he says, it is finished. And he stopped his breathing. He stopped his heart. He stopped all of his organs because it was done. It was finished. And we need to lay hold of that in our lives, isn't it? There was nothing more that he needed to do at that moment at all. Verse 31, we read these words. He says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. It's just another thing that goes with the story, isn't it, in this. Crucifixion was a routine thing for them there, and the soldiers would take. In the time, it was called an act of mercy, a loving act of mercy, that they would take a hammer or an iron rod or something, and they would come up, and with one hard blow, they would hit one leg and break a bone, and then they hit the other leg and break a bone, so that there would be no support there, and they would quickly suffocate in the moment there. And it was an act of mercy that they did. The Lord never even got that, did he? He didn't get that act of mercy in this. He had already yielded up his spirit in these things, and his legs were not broken. But as I thought about this, I thought about why all the physical pain? Why all the anguish? I thought, you know, if they had stoned him, one good blow to the head would have knocked him out, and then they could have killed him after that. And it would have been all the suffering and the anguish that he went through for us. But as I thought about it, there's a couple of reasons, and then they expand into other thoughts, and I just share these with you in a few minutes. The first one, I think, is that he wanted to expose the wickedness of man. It was obvious, and it's obvious to us tonight, isn't it, as you read Calvary and what happened, the depravity of man's heart and what they could do to the Holy Son of God. And it's just an awful thing. And that was a picture for us that we could see, physically see, what our sins did to him at Calvary that day. The next thing it did, though, it revealed the depths of the heart of the man, Jesus himself. He was suffered, or he was tempted, he was tried in all points as we are, that he could give us compassion later on in all of these things. And he went through that for us. And then thirdly, it revealed the depths of the heart of God, that he was so faithful to allow all of this to happen. And that kind of sums those things up. But as we go through and we sense it, we sense his devotedness as we've been thinking about today, haven't we? There's a height of our awareness of what he went through and his selfless willingness to do that for each one of us this evening and all of these things. We can appreciate his determination to see through it, to see to the end, can we not, in all of this. But as I thought about it too, there's a couple of more things. It was much more difficult for him to suffer than it would have been for any one of us to suffer. We have no control over it, do we? When pain comes, pain comes. Dr. Miller could throw you a prescription occasionally for something that would mask it a little. We mentally try and adjust and things and subdue ourselves and to control it a little bit and to survive through it. The Lord had to do that too, didn't he? He could have switched off the nerve cells and said no. But he didn't. He suffered that pain because he wanted to suffer in all points as we do, that he could learn how to be compassionate and loving to us and understand us in all these ways. But yet at the same time, he had control of something else that he would have had great difficulty in those last moments not taking advantage of. He had control over the source of the pain, didn't he? Those that had caused it. He had to control himself to not subdue that, to not eliminate those that were causing the pain to himself. And he would have to go through all of that as well. John speaks so much. John's quite often, his pictures, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And this is a proof of what is happening here, isn't it? In the physical side of things, that the Lord suffered so that we can look and we can see the wonders of 700, 800, 900 years ago, even going back to Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would be there. And the pictures were all the way through there, the suffering time and time and time again. Dr. Miller was with us, and I think I remember it. He said there's about 30 fulfillments in this portion that goes with these things. And they were all evidence, the proof of the Old Testament, that this was the Son of God and he fulfilled it all, that he completed every aspect that was dictated, that was going to be there. He had completed all of these things and this had he not. And the next thing that goes with it is the thought that as you think about it, every ounce of pain and anguish and sorrow and grief that any man or woman has ever experienced is caused by what? Sin. Sin, isn't it? And he went through that. The cross and the pain and the anguish and the grief and the sorrow and the death that he faced proves that he was made sin for us that day. And he completed the work at the cross that day. He fulfilled it in all of these things. And the soldiers would come and would pierce his side just to make sure of it, even though it need not be. Well, our time's gone, and the next thing is the grave, and the thought there is the conquest. And I think I'm just going to leave that with you, because I suspect that when Jim's here and the resurrection, that the victory that comes from what the Lord wanted to do in Calvary, there would be no sting of death anymore. There would be no victory in the grave at all. He is risen, the scripture would tell us. And he completed that work too, didn't he? And I just want to leave one other verse with you. Philippians chapter 1. Again, a familiar verse. But as we share all these thoughts, and I was just sitting there this afternoon going through all my notes, we've kind of gone back through this wonderful work that he did to come to reveal to the people the God of heaven, his Father, and the wonder of how much he loved us and what he would do for us, that we could have this relationship for him. But he said it is finished, and that work is complete, isn't it? The wonder of that work is complete. But think of that person and the heart of that person and his commitment and all of these things that we've been sharing. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just think of that. We don't want to belittle the work of Calvary at all, but the work of Calvary was meant to be a door of opportunity for the Lord to work on us through our lives, to bring us into the likeness of himself, from glory unto glory, changing us. And I just want to encourage you that as we go through here, from here tonight, the things that we've considered as to the heart of Christ and as the heart of God and how committed he was to get us into the relationship, he is the same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. And when we go from here this evening, he has begun a good work in us. And he's going to continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And once again, he's going to say, it is finished. And I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. Our God and our Father, we just thank you again for the wonders of thy word that you have given to us. White paper, black ink that teaches us so much about you and your beloved son. But we realize too that as we read these words, John was the one that reminded us that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the wonder that you would do that for us, a people that from the get-go in the Garden of Eden had rejected you and had defied you in all things, yet you were willing to extend your love out and to give us such an opportunity. Tonight, we just lift up our hearts in praise and adoration for all that you've done for us. And as we would go from here, we thank you that we do not go here alone. You will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you will continue to work in us. Help us to be sensitive to that. Help us to be members of your body that would yield to thy will and to the teaching of thy spirit, that we would grow into thy likeness for thy glory and for thy honor. Amen.